I invite you to open in your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. It's good to see everyone this evening. We're glad that you're here. God has given us a good day that we've been blessed with. We've had a number of things going on today. We've all been quite busy. But now, as the shades of this evening begin to draw around us, we're meeting together in this place of comfort and convenience, worshiping God and having the opportunity to study from His Word and proclaim that Word. I want to say to you, if you are visiting with us for the first time in this meeting and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, and I'll have something to say about that in just a moment, I want you to know that you are our welcome guest. We are genuinely glad that you are here. When I mention that you might not be a member of the Church of Christ, I don't mean that in some denominational sense. I don't mean that in some way that the world might think about it. When I speak of the Church of Christ, I'm talking about the group of people described in the Bible as belonging to God who have come to God through Jesus Christ because they have submitted their will and their lives to His will. And so when we talk about being a member of the Church of Christ, that's not a denomination in the Bible, and we don't propose it to be such. We're simply talking about being Christians. And so if you are not a Christian tonight, you might be a religious person and still not be a Christian. I want you to understand that I am grateful that you are here, and I hope some things that we say and do this evening will provoke you to think about things that are spiritual and important, and especially about Jesus Christ. And we stand really ready and willing to study with you, and if you have questions, to assist you in coming to the Bible's answer about those questions. If you're already a Christian, you are encouragement to other Christians, and we're thankful that all of us can be together tonight. Let's begin in our reading in John chapter 12, at verse 12, where the text says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. Therefore, the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met Him, because they heard that He had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him.'" Verse 20 now. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." I do not know, from a physical standpoint, what our Lord Jesus Christ looked like. I do know from statements that are made about Him, for instance, Isaiah 53 is a good reference point. My guess is that He looked just like the average Jewish man of His day would look. That text mentions that there was nothing pleasing about His form, so that when we saw Him, we would just automatically be attracted to Him. And that suggests to me that as Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem and these palm branches are laid out before Him and these praises are given to Him, it was not because here is some tremendously handsome man who is going to ride into Jerusalem and be some royal king, which is what in fact they wanted Him to be. He was a king, but of a different sort. And I also must say that I am pretty confident that our Lord was not Anglo-Saxon with long brown hair and a beard, as a lot of people like to picture Him in portraits, because He was Jewish. But I want you to notice, here in verse 20, are certain Greeks who came there to worship at the feast. And the multitudes are pressing around as he's coming into the city. And they go up to Andrew and they say to him, they came to Philip, who then went to Andrew, and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That is obviously going to be the topic of our study tonight. But I'll promise you, I do not have an etch-a-sketch up here somewhere hidden so that I can somehow paint a portrait of Jesus Christ. I have no notion of what he looked like. But while we may not be able to see him physically, we can see who he was and what he was, who he is as the record still stands, and what he is as he still stands as the Son of God. And that's important for us to think about that through the eye of faith and to see him through the eye of faith, because Jesus himself said, I'm looking at John chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side, do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I wasn't there when Thomas was, could not put my hand into his side and see the print of the nails in his hands. But I can still believe him. And what I want to do tonight is to present a portrait of types, if you will, about Jesus Christ, so that we understand who he is ourselves. And should someone ask us the question, "Sir or ma'am, we wish to see Jesus," then we can tell them about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he is. And that's important in our day and time. Now, before we get into our study, let me just pause to say this. We're not going to cover every facet of the life of Jesus tonight. We just can't do that in a reasonable time frame in one setting. We're going to look at several points pretty quickly. I want you to keep in mind, though, that the rest of the week we're going to be focusing on different aspects of the life of Christ. Tomorrow night, we're going to be studying the topic, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Wednesday night, we're going to be studying the topic, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," which will involve, near the end of the lesson, an important point about Jesus Christ. Thursday night, we're going to look at the study, correcting some common conversion misconceptions. And we're going to see as we go through the course of that study that it has Christ all the way through it. And then Friday night, we're going to look at the statement of Colossians chapter 3, "Jesus Christ, our life." We're not going to cover everything tonight, but we are going to cover several things. And we begin in that process now. You know, there are a lot of people who need to see some things about Jesus Christ. One of the things that often people see about him is a babe lying in a manger. And that's important, but that person also needs to see that when they see that babe lying in the manger, they need to see the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I'm going in the text to Matthew chapter 1, if you care to go with me, please. Because it's important to see Jesus, yes, as a babe in a manger, but far beyond that. Because as we look at the text in Matthew, we need to understand some things that are significant there. A little bit of the chronology that we can read about in Luke 1 and Luke 2 that lead up to the events pertaining to the birth of Christ. Mary has been told that she will conceive of the Holy Spirit and will bring forth a son. And Mary praises God for that and the announcement of that to her by the angel Gabriel. Mary then leaves Nazareth and goes to Judah. And the text is very specific that she came to the hill country of Judah in the sixth month, where she goes into the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, you know who they are. They are the parents of John the Baptist. And as she goes and stays there with them, she has been told that what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But now Joseph's not aware of that yet. She stays there in the hill country of Judah with Zacharias and Elizabeth almost 3 months, because the text tells us that about 3 months later that Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist. Just prior to that, Mary goes back to Nazareth. We pick up in the reading now as she's come back from the hill country of Judah after she's been gone for some 3 months. Keep in mind that she is betrothed to Joseph, and she comes back after 3 months of having been gone. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Remember, all that Joseph knew was that she'd gone to Judah, and now she comes back with child. She's been gone 3 months. Continuing in the reading, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now Joseph finds out what's happened. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, verse 23 now, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The events of the birth of Jesus are recorded in Luke chapter 2. But I want to tell you, you need to understand, young people, you need to understand, older folks, middle-aged folks, we need to understand that the birth of Jesus Christ and the conception of Him in the womb of Mary is unlike any other conception and any other birth that has taken place on the face of this earth, because He was born of a virgin. I want you to notice a couple of phrases in the text. Sometimes those who are secular-minded and wish to cast doubt on the Bible record and the identity of Christ would suggest that, well, maybe Jesus is the product of some illicit affair that Mary had. Notice the text. I want you to notice verse 18. It says that after his mother, Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. There is a phrase in that text that protects the innocence of Mary and establishes the credibility of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice a little further in the text, specifically verse 24, Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her. Does that mean he didn't know who she was? Obviously, that's wrong. That is one of the Bible's expressions for the fact that they did not enjoy the sexual privileges of husband and wife, which again further establishes the fact that Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin, and that was done in fulfillment of a prophecy that was made 700 years earlier. You know, I might be able to predict something that happens 10, 20 years down the line, but there's no way in this world that I can cover 700 years of time. But God can and did. This is one of the many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. People need to see, yes, the babe in the manger, but they also need to understand that we're talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But people also need to see something else about Him. They also need to see that that baby grew up, accomplished the mission that God gave him, and was exalted to God's right hand as king. Turn with me just real quickly to Acts chapter 1. Luke records for us here the brief record of the 40-day period of time after his resurrection that Jesus spent with his disciples, in which he did many infallible proofs in their midst, as well as teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then as the course of time was completed, verse 9 picks up with this reading. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Acts chapter 2, we're going to pick up in the reading at verse 30. It's important that we understand and that we help other people to see that with reference to Jesus Christ, should they ask the question or open the door for discussion, When they say, we need to know or we want to know who Jesus is, it's important that we talk to them about His birth and the fact that it is a virgin birth. But He did not stay there. He grew. He began His mission. He completed that mission. He was put to death and He was put in the grave, but He was raised from the dead. And then after that period of time with His disciples, He was not just raised from the dead and then stayed to die on earth again. No, He ascended into heaven. And that's really the point that Peter uses, that he makes in closing his sermon in Acts chapter 2. A couple of points are very simple. Number one, you killed Him. Number two, God raised Him. And number three, God didn't just raise Him from the dead. He exalted Him to His own right hand. We pick up in the reading, Acts chapter 2, at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, he's talking about David in the context. Quotation's just been made from Psalm 16. Therefore, David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. It's not just the fact that he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord, that's a reference to Jehovah, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We need to understand that this Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, yes, that is true. But as he completed his life and his mission, we also need to see him as the exalted King that He is. And folks, that's important to us, just like it was important to Christians in a first century setting. Do you remember Revelation chapter 6? Lord, how long is it going to be before you avenge our blood on those who have taken our lives, the blood of the apostles and prophets, as mentioned in that text? Do you know what the answer of the book of Revelation is? The answer of the book of Revelation is pictured in chapter 1 beginning, where Jesus presents himself to John the Apostle, who's there exiled on the island of Patmos. He says, John, I am not dead. I am alive. I have the keys to death and Hades. Everything's going to be all right. God will work it out in His own time. As long as you are faithful, you will overcome. If Jesus is not raised from the dead and if He's not sitting at God's right hand, all of those promises are null and void. Sir, we wish to see Jesus, someone may ask. So let's present to them the Jesus of the Bible. Let's present to them the miracle of the virgin birth. And let's present to them that that baby came out of that manger. He grew, was God's Son, completed His mission, and was raised, exalted to God's right hand. They also need to see, and we need to see Him, as the exalted King that He is. But you know, a lot of people like to see something else about Jesus. They like to see His humanity. And that certainly is a biblical fact. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. Philippians chapter 2, I think, has some commentary on that, that in the glories and bliss and privileges of heaven, Jesus willingly left all of that and took the form of a servant and came to this earth and died. He took on flesh. And you know, there are a number of instances in the Bible when we need to understand that as Jesus walked and lived in the flesh, He didn't walk around with some shield, some guard around Him that kept Him from being human. Let me give you some examples. Sometimes, and I think that's important because sometimes when we look at Jesus Christ as an example for us to follow, the temptation is, well, He was the Son of God. I couldn't do what He did. Well, maybe you couldn't do everything He could as the Son of God, but understand that He was also a man. He wasn't just a man, but he was a man. He dwelt in the flesh and lived in the flesh. Just a couple of things about the humanity of Jesus. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. As he traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee, John chapter 4 says he needed to go through Samaria. There were other travel routes that he could have chosen, but he needed to go through Samaria. And the reason that he needed to go through Samaria was because there was a Samaritan woman there whom he taught, who then opened the door for many other Samaritans to hear about him and believe on him. It's interesting that John chapter 4, verse 6 says that as Jesus traveled, he came near there to Jacob's well and was weary because of the journey. That's an evidence of his humanity. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he hadn't had anything to eat or drink. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2 says that Jesus was hungry. And an interesting trivial pursuit question: what's the shortest verse of the Bible? Well, it's John 11:35. Jesus wept. Shows his humanity. Shows that he could be touched with the same feelings of grief and hurt over the death of a loved one, just like we do. We need to see Jesus' humanity because 1 Peter chapter 2, he is our example and we are to follow in his footsteps. But a lot of times that's the only thing that people want to see about Jesus. They want to talk about him being a great human and even a great humanitarian. And while both of those facts is true, it misrepresents who Jesus Christ really was to say that that's all he was. We also need to see, as well as others, his deity. That same verse in John chapter 1, or the same chapter, John chapter 1, that says the Word became flesh, identifies who that Word is in the very first verse of the book. In fact, I think it stands as the proposition of the Gospel of John. Here is John's proposition as to who Jesus Christ is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice that last phrase. The Word was God. That's a reference to his deity. That's where John begins his gospel. And what is interesting is that throughout the Gospel of John, several miracles are recorded that are undeniable miracles, that are miracles that increase in their ability to show his power as the Son of God, culminating with the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead, so that by the time we get to the conclusion of the book, the text says in chapter 20, verse 30, truly Jesus did many other miracles or signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. These are written that you may believe. Believe what? That he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to tell you, the whole crux of the issue of Christianity is right here on this point with reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. If we give up the deity of Jesus Christ, then he becomes just another religious leader and can be placed on the same par as any other founder of a religious group. But if we can show, and with credible and ample evidence, which we do have, that he is in fact the Son of God, that he's deity, then what he says has to be heard, and his example has to be followed. His laws have to be obeyed. People wish to see his humanity, and that's a good thing, because that gives us hope. But people also need to see, just as we do, his deity. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 42. And while you're turning, I just want to take a moment to set the context of the chapter. Isaiah divides itself quite well into two sections. There is the historical section of chapters 1 to 39, where Isaiah, in his work as a prophet, is placed in the historical times of the various kings in which he did the time frames of those kings in which he did his work. Then beginning in chapter 40, we have primarily the messianic section of the book. Now, doesn't mean that there aren't any historical references in the messianic section, just like it doesn't mean that there aren't any messianic references in the history section. I just want us to understand that there are two major divisions. chapters 1 to 39, and then chapters 40 to 66. And 40 to 66 is really the most messianic section of the prophecy itself. Chapters 41 to 48, there is this continual contrast presented to the people of Isaiah's day because they are being challenged with idolatry. Now, it's strange to us to think about, you mean God's people in the Old Testament were challenged with idolatry? Absolutely they were. And time after time, the prophets sent the message to them, compare Jehovah, the God of Israel, with these idols and see which one is better. See which one is true. Isaiah does that frequently in chapters 41 to 48. Nestled right in that section is Isaiah 42, verse 1 beginning, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Really want to focus on verse 3 for a minute. "A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." If I understand Isaiah 42, verse 3 correctly, it tells me something about the patience of Jesus Christ when there was a spark of hope within an individual that he might be able to reach them and teach them and persuade them to be a faithful disciple of his and be pleasing to God. If there was the spark of hope within that individual, that he would patiently work with them. I want you to notice, a bruised reed he will not break. You know, a bruised reed can be healed. There's a lesson about how we go about working with other people, folks, right here in the manner in which Jesus worked with people. If there's a spark of hope, even if it's a bruised reed, don't break it. If it's a smoking flax, he wouldn't quench it or extinguish it. If there's a sign of hope, work patiently with him. And I think it's because of this prophecy and his example that so many times with us, the instruction is given to us in the New Testament to teach patiently. Now, patience is not tolerance. Tolerance means you leave a situation like it is and don't address it. That's the message that our world gives us. Patience is the quality of being able to work with a situation that is not perfect and help it to progress until it becomes what God wants it to be. There's a difference in those two things. Jesus very patiently worked with people, especially if there was hope that they could be reached. Have you ever heard of anybody who would have the view of Jesus that certainly he would never do anything out of anger or out of zeal and be stern and firm in his convictions and his actions? Have you ever had anybody that had that view of Jesus? Sometimes a passage like this one is presented, and it's a valid passage. We need to learn how Jesus dealt with people, because he often dealt with them patiently when there was hope for them to become what God would want them to become. But we also need to see another side of Jesus that helps to give us a balanced perspective of who and what he is, and that's his zeal. It is one thing to be patient, but sometimes in our patience, we allow that to become an excuse for a lack of zeal. Jesus comes into Jerusalem in John chapter 2. I'm picking up the reading in verse 13. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." Now I want to pause. There was nothing wrong inherently with selling oxen and sheep and doves because people were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. They could not always bring their sacrifices. They would purchase them. But I want you to notice they were doing business in the temple. There was a place for it outside the temple, but they brought it into the temple in some shape, form, or fashion. Verse 15. Picture this Jesus in your mind. "When he made a whip of cords," He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the money changers, the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." We often picture Jesus, or a lot of people picture Jesus, let me make that statement correctly. A lot of people picture Jesus as somewhat of a weak individual that was always just good and patient with people and tolerated stuff and just never really came down to making a decision of what's right and wrong and doing something about it and requiring someone to do something about it. That picture is just as wrong as it can be. When we say, as the Greeks did in John chapter 12, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," then we need to see the full picture of Jesus. Because Jesus in John chapter 2 has made a scourge of cords. A scourge of cords, a bone handle wrapped in leather, with leather strips some 18 inches to 24 inches long, and embedded into those leather strips, often would be pieces of bone or metal or something of that nature. That was the Roman version anyway. Here's Jesus with some type of whip. And he's driving them out of the temple. And he's overturning the tables of the money changers. And saying, "You've made my Father's house a house of merchandise." You know, there are times when Jesus is very patient with people. And then there are times when, because of genuine zeal for God, Jesus stands up, says what needs to be said, and does what needs to be done in the circumstance. I'll tell you, I'm not perfect at that. Sometimes my judgment's right on and sometimes it's right off. Sometimes I'm patient when I need to be zealous and zealous when I need to be patient. But here is our Lord, and look at both of the examples that He presents for us. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We need to see His patience, and we also need to see His zeal. We need to see His gentleness. John chapter 8. The Pharisees have come to Him, and they've brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. It's always interesting to me why they never brought the man, but they brought the woman. And they're trying to ensnare and entrap Jesus. And as they do that, you know, Moses says that this woman needs to be stoned. What do you say? It's interesting that the text indicates in verse 8, he stooped down on the ground and wrote, and those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went away one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." A lot of people have used John chapter 8 and verse 11 to try to teach that we shouldn't condemn anybody about anything. That's not what the passage teaches at all. In the Pharisaical, hypocritical method in which or purpose for which they had to try to condemn this woman to death, I believe in John chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus is saying that's not the type of condemnation that He's going to place on this woman. Because He knew why they brought her, and they knew what they were trying to do with Him. But I want you to notice the last few words of John chapter 8 and verse 11. "Go and sin no more." By that statement, Jesus condemns her as being guilty of sin. But I want you to make a connection with this point as well as the point right above it. Notice His gentleness and His patience. Here's a bruised reed. Here's a smoking flax. And rather than just, as we sometimes say, blow her out of the water, Jesus says, "I'm not going to condemn you in the sense that they were trying to do so. But I will tell you this. Go and sin no more." Jesus did not excuse her sin. He told her to stop it. I think we call that repentance. That's a Jesus that we need to see, because here's a woman taken in the act of adultery, attempted to be used against the Lord Himself. He does not fall into that trap, but He tells her, you go your way and you stop this sinful way of life. There is a gentleness to Jesus, in my judgment, in dealing with this woman. And I think it is because He saw her as a bruised reed and a smoking flax. While that gentleness is there, we also need to see His sternness. I want you to turn just for a moment with me to Matthew chapter 23. If I understand the chronology of the last week of Jesus' life correctly, this is going to be the last public discourse that He gives. And if my understanding of those days is correct, it is on Tuesday of that final week before He is put to death after the Passover Thursday evening, on into Friday morning. I want you to think about Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to think about our Lord standing there in the temple with the religious leaders all around Him. And here He is in public for the last, at least the last recorded time that we have. And what is His final message to the scribes and Pharisees? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! How many times is that found within this text? I want you to notice verse 13. It's found there. I want you to notice verse 14. It's found there. I want you to notice verse 15. It's found there. I want you to notice verse 16. It's found there. And we just go right on through that chapter. I'll tell you, I don't see Jesus. I may be wrong, but I don't see Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. Well, I know this is going to be politically incorrect, and I know I have to be all meek and mild and weak, but I see Jesus saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guide, fools and blind, and He goes on with the specifics as to why. There is a sternness to His faith and to His speech. There is a time where we need to deal gently and patiently with people, and there is a time when, in following the example of our Lord, we need to be plain spoken and stern to deal with situations that require that. A lot of people like the gentle Jesus, but don't want to see that the Bible also records the strong and stern Jesus. And as stern as that is, I want us also to see that it's from a heart who sincerely cares. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Can't you just picture our Lord saying that to them? Knowing within His heart He's tried everything. Caring genuinely even for the people who are about to put Him to death. Stern rebuke. There's a time and a place for it. And when we see Jesus, we need to see His gentleness and His patience, but we also need to see His zeal and His sternness. And we also need to see, as we go forward and not backward, y'all are going to teach me how to learn this thing, how to use this thing before this week's over yet. We need to see His sacrifice. When you read a passage like Isaiah 53, and here is this one who had his justice taken away, on whom God poured out the stripes and the burden for iniquity for all of us. Now, we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. Come back tomorrow night, if at all possible. We need to see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples unto myself. A lot of people look at His sacrifice, though, as martyrdom, in the sense that He was just a good man who was willing to die for a cause in which He believed. He was willing to die, and He certainly believed in His cause and completed His mission. But there's a far greater reason for His death and His sacrifice, and that's because of the sin of the world, which includes us. That's why He died. Again, we'll have more specifics about that tomorrow night, Lord willing. But just as we see Him dying on a cross, we also need to see Him in the position that he holds as judge. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31 beginning, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King, remember He's exalted, then the King will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer to him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, naked, sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Verse 46, sometimes people will say there's no way Jesus could condemn anyone to be eternally lost. Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We need to see the justice of Jesus. We need to see the justice of Jesus because in righteous judgment, He will reward those who have obeyed Him and are righteous. And that's just for Him to do that because He promised that that's what He would do. But also understand two things out of Matthew 25. Number one, there is such a place as hell. It is everlasting. It is a place of fire and torment. And number two, Jesus will condemn people to hell who are not His faithful disciples. We need to see His justice. That should cause us to fear. And it should also cause us to be thankful. It should cause us to fear because if we're not careful, we can be eternally condemned. And we should be thankful because we will not be subject to the mistaken judgments and notions sometimes that humans make. We will stand before the Lord who is the righteous judge, who has given us His word as the standard, John 12:48, and He will judge me based upon what I have done in response to His word, and He will judge you based on what you have done in response to His word. His judgment is just. They asked a question because of the crowd pressing around. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And we need to ask the same question. And we need to see Him for everything that the New Testament and Old Testament as well presents that He is. But let me say to you, friend, if you are not a Christian, you need to see the Jesus of the Bible in His entirety. I'm going to focus right here on one point. We could focus on a lot of things, but I want to focus right here. I want to focus right here on the fact that He is the exalted King. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, and He has given His Word as the standard by which we can and should live. Know this, that just as the shades of evening have drawn around us, one day the Father is going to draw all of this to a close. And then we will stand before His Son in judgment. And He will judge us righteously. Out of the things that are written in the book of our lives,
by the book that He gave us by which to live today. Do you wish to see Jesus? More importantly, will you obey Him tonight? Our brother has selected a song as an invitation song. Let's go ahead and open our books to that number. Two ninety-seven. Prepare to meet thy God. If you are not a Christian, what I have tried to do tonight is to lay a foundation for you to understand who Jesus Christ is. In a limited time, in a limited capacity, I've tried to present to you a balanced picture of who and what Jesus is. He is our Savior, He is our Redeemer, He is our example, He is our King, and He's also going to be our Judge. But you don't have to fear facing Him in judgment if you will obey Him in this life and be faithful to Him in this life. We have assurance if we will do that, not fear. But you need to obey the gospel tonight if you haven't. You need to put Jesus Christ on in baptism. You need to confess Him as the Son of God. And deciding within your mind to live to serve God and not yourself, that's repentance. And then manifesting that repentance in your actions, we can baptize you into Christ tonight. And your relationship then changes from a person who was outside of Christ to one who is in Christ and a child of God. You can do that tonight. And you can be prepared to meet God. As a Christian, have you forgotten who He is and what He is? Have you, for some reason, strayed from the way? You can return in repentance. You can confess your sin to God. We will pray with you and for you in this assembly tonight so that the sin can be washed away by His blood and you will be prepared then to meet your God. Will you answer that in the affirmative tonight as we stand and as we sing?